Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be continuing today. We're going to be looking this morning at a very important crisis in the ministry of Jesus with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day around the importance of holding to God's word and testing even our traditions against the word. And the tendency of the human heart to allow traditions to trump the commands of God. And I want us to be very cautious as we read through this text to not contextualize it to the point where it becomes irrelevant for us by saying, well, that was just the Jewish people were clearly, you know, they were legalistic. No, this is a problem of the human heart. And that's the essence of this message, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and that human nature does not change in this fallen world. And we desperately need not heart restoration, but from a New Testament gospel perspective, we need heart replacement. We don't need heart reformation. We need new creation. And Jesus is actually going to leave the story hanging, because the cure is standing before them explaining what the problem is. But he had yet to go to the cross, and we have the full gospel. And so what I want us to do is, when we consider this text, is I want us to contextualize it for today and think through the areas where we tend to raise traditions above the word itself, and or how we fight against traditions by the pendulum swing the other ways and become libertines rather than legalists, and then freak out about that and become legalists rather than libertines. And this is the tendency of the human heart and the call to an ever-increasing dependency upon the living Christ by his Holy Spirit to be empowered to live differently is what is necessary for us as a church community. And so I'm going to, for those of you who don't have your Bibles, I'm going to just put up each section and kind of comment on it as we go, but it begins in verse 1 of chapter 15, and we start off with seeing the wrong emphasis. The Pharisees and scribes, it says, came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and just notice that, they came from Jerusalem. Here, Jesus is becoming so prevalent within Israel's culture that now religious leaders are traveling to him, not to follow him, but to confront him, to bring him down, for he threatened their system. He threatened their traditions. And people don't like change, and we are no different. And so they come and they say, well, look what they say to him. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why are they breaking the tradition of the forefathers? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, for us, this is kind of ludicrous, because we don't think in terms of cleanliness is next to godliness, especially in a dirty hippie city like Portland. And in fact, I mean, if indeed the washing of hands actually becomes the trajectory for heaven, then I am going straight to hell, because I am known for not necessarily washing my hands before I eat. It's just, I'm just convinced that it's going to be okay because I have a fork between me and the food. But when I went to India, everyone there in India, culturally, they eat with their hands. And I remember just being like, that is disgusting. Why would you eat with your fingers? It's rice and curry. That's so messy. I feel sticky just watching you. And they're just like, we think it's disgusting that you're willing to put metal in your mouth. But the thing I noticed about their culture is that there's an intense emphasis on cleanliness before eating. You wash your hands not only with soap, but then you wash it with lemon and hot water in any restaurant you go to, because they use their hands, because to them it's actually food tastes better if it does not touch metal. And so it's a cultural difference, but it would be one where they would get this a little more than we get it. But you think about where we would bring our traditions before people. I want to just give you an example. 10 years ago, it was almost unheard of to find within the evangelical faith, maybe within some strains of liberalism in the Christian church, but it would be almost unheard of just 10 years ago for a pastor to openly discuss drinking alcohol. In fact, I would argue 20 years ago, within evangelical Christianity in America, it was generally frowned upon to drink at all for anyone that would call themselves a follower of Jesus. Now, this is a tradition that was birthed out of probably what originated as a good heart. I mean, the Jesus movement were pinnacle in that. In the late 70s, you have this radical transformation of hippies coming to a saving faith of Jesus, and what do? They burned all their secular music. They put away their alcohol, all of it because they fell in love with Jesus. It was a good reason, but what quickly became at first maybe an overly zealous response to a true heart change then became a tradition that was passed on to kids that was not connected to the heart change, but was merely a tradition. And therefore, the meaning and the value of that tradition became blown out of proportion. And what we had was a separation, more than a separation of church and state, but we had a separation of church and culture. And that gave rise to the megachurch, it gave rise to the homeschooling movement, it gave rise to the to Christian subculture, which is Christian music. I was a part of that when I got saved. I didn't even understand what I was getting involved in, but I got radically saved and ended up on a Christian label, and all of a sudden I'd go into a Christian bookstore and our band would be on a music poster that would say, if you like Coldplay, well, don't let your kids listen to that, you should listen to Telecast. Well, first of all, we were not as good as Coldplay. But I mean, if that's the best you're gonna get, I guess you listen to our record. And I was like, I just remember like the first time I heard our single on the radio was in Chicago. We were driving and I didn't know whether to be happy or to start weeping in sadness and shame, because our song was sandwiched between Michael W. Smith and Carmen. And for those of you who are Christians, for any length of time, you know that's not a good thing, what I just said. But what do? We're like, that's legalistic to say you can't ever listen to secular music. What we need to teach our kids is how to have a cross-centered existence that can actually examine culture. I remember when I first got hired, my first job in the church as a worship pastor was at a big Calvary chapel, and it was in the time when Harry Potter was coming to the forefront, and I had read all the books, and I thought, that were out at that point, which was like the first four, and I thought it was the most amazing kid series ever, and I was so excited about it. And my first meeting was about how they were going to talk about the evils of Harry Potter, and they asked me what I did. It was my first night in town. They're like, what did you do in your first night without your family? I'm like, I went and saw the second Harry Potter movie. And they all just looked at me like, oh, this is not going to be good. Like, just the shame of that. Just, oh. And it was a tradition, like, it promotes witchcraft. I'm like, well, what do we do with Narnia and Tolkien? You know, they were Christians. It's different. How is it different? They're still wizards and witches. And have you ever met anyone that read Harry Potter that grew up to become a wizard? No, you haven't. It's never happened. I'm like, are there worldview problems in the book? Absolutely, but we need to teach our kids discernment. But the thing is that we, you know, as I think, I'm battling against legalism. We all have the tendency, because it started with a good heart. Usually every tradition, and traditions are good. We don't throw traditions out, but we do test traditions against the scriptures, the authority of scripture, and supremely the authority of Jesus, who is the right interpreter of scripture, because traditions remind us that the Holy Spirit is not new to this generation, that the Holy Spirit has actually been teaching and instructing and protecting God's true church since its origin. But there are times when traditions lose sight of what was even the birth of the tradition. And this is what is happening here, is that the disciples are being considered flying in the face of what would be considered normal Jewish practice. And Jesus, as their rabbi, it doesn't say that he is not cleaning his hands before eating, notice. But he, once again, is held responsible because he is their leader, he is their teacher. And this, you guys, is a massive problem, because we do the same thing. And our tendency is this, is that we, just like the scribes and Pharisees, we hold to our traditions. So our traditions are a response to the traditions that we rejected. And so now we'll say, no, we have liberty to drink. But what I'm seeing is a tendency within the church, and I'm reading about it more and more and hearing about it more and more through the grapevine, of leaders who are crossing the line and drinking too much, of churches that are following leader suits. And even for us at Door of Hope, I've had to deal with times where it's like, yeah, there was a group of us or a community group, and we got together, and a bunch of the people in the community group got smashed drunk. And we're like, and it's that crossing of the line. So what happens is that we create a response to that. That's bad. We're told not to be drunk, which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. So we don't know how to manage our liberty. And so what we do is we create a rule that's drawn from a good intention. Man, I've seen alcohol ruin too many lives, is what we would say. My father, if you're like me, is an alcoholic, five generations. And this is why the traditions were birthed, was to protect the church initially from falling into those trappings that destroy lives and to hopefully increase devotion to Jesus. But it's sadly, the emphasis is put on what not to do rather than on who you are serving. Because what we need to be reclaiming is that our liberation in Jesus is not a liberty to do what we want. That's anarchy, and that's actually nonsensical in all of it. But what we need to recognize, our liberation is a freedom to do what is right. And Jesus is trying to help them see that there's a major issue, that their tradition has trumped the very God whom they claim to be serving, but they do not know. And so Jesus responds to this wrong emphasis, and what does he say? He answered them, and he said, and why do you break the commandment of God, look at in verses 4 to 6, of your tradition, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. Let's just pause there. First of all, for us, this is another classic example. Traditionally, the historic church has always held to a very firm belief in strong discipline of our children. That I'm reading a profound book right now by a New York Times journalist named David Brooks. I literally recommend it to all of you. It's rocking my world. It's called The Road to Character. I actually am not even sure what Brooks is back. I think he might be Catholic, but his whole emphasis on the book was inspired by a Jewish rabbi who wrote a book in the 60s who basically distinguished in human culture that there are two, what he calls the two Adams, Adam 1 and Adam 2. And he says Adam 1 puts all of his emphasis on what he calls his resume virtues. What are the strengths of my character that will help me accomplish my goals in life regardless of what it does to others around me? I am awesome. I can do all that I put my mind to because this is what our culture has told us to believe. Parents now focus on positive reinforcement of their kids' good looks, their intelligence, their strengths, where historically, before 1950, our grandparents' childhood would have been marked by parents who had a moral compass that would have focused on their children's weaknesses and given them tools to overcome those weaknesses. There's been a massive shift in culture. Do you know this? In 1950, when kids were questioned in high school what their dreams and goals and aspirations were, fame was not even in the list. Do you know that in 2007, fame was one of the top things desired by high school students? And we're like, whoa, that's crazy. Really, is it that crazy? Why do so many of us care how many people follow us on Instagram or Facebook? Why are we so deeply committed to exalting ourselves and getting recognition from people and frustrated, deeply frustrated, because we have bought into a cultural lie that has shaped how we view everything, including our faith? Because what we've done is we've taken that sort of self-centered cultural worldview and we have applied it to the gospel fully, and now church is about what brings me happiness. And I have people all the time who are on the verge of leaving Door of Hope because their personal needs aren't being met. When the real question is what have I done to sacrifice myself for the good of the community because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for me? And see, this is challenges. Even I find that. I'm like, I don't get the recognition that I need Jesus. Why do I have to die to my dreams? He's like, shut up. Quit being dumb because I love you. Because you're not going to be satisfied trying to satisfy yourself. And see, this is the issue, is that Jesus takes them right to a tradition, and this is one of those areas. You see, honor your father and mother, and you look at it, look, whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. Now, let's just even consider parenting for a second. In a time where we think it's wrong to even consider spanking a child, it's like Jesus reminds you that there was a time when if you were a sucky kid, your parents could stone you to death. And so, like, I feel like we've come a long way, really. But the thing is that in Brooks's book, he focused, like, we don't focus on our kids' weaknesses. We don't even let them know that they have weaknesses, and then they become adults and they just flounder because we're so busy praising them and how awesome they are. And I think that this shows the cultural impact and what Jesus is doing with the scribes and Pharisees, saying, listen, you're not honoring this law, because what are they doing? He says, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake, and this is called Corban, which is if you make an oath to God, that oath trumps any other devotion. And so if you as a child of parents have material wealth and you give that as Corban to the temple, you dedicate it to God, you no longer now are held responsible to care for your parents. But what's fascinating is that Jesus here is showing them that you, in trying to hold to your tradition, what does he say? So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. What they have done is they have detached the law of God from the heart of God, that God did not put parameters upon us to break us down and to beat us up. His parameters were meant to create the greatest amount of freedom to do what is right, which is love him and pour ourselves out for others. And he says, you're not doing that. What you're doing is there's a selfish desire by which you uphold a tradition because you don't want to lose what you have to a fulfillment of that command. Hey, I'm served as a priest if they give that money to the temple, not to their parents. And so I think Jesus is challenging not only a problem that was probably found within, because whatever the teachers, people follow their teachers. It's one of the reasons that Tim and I should never approach preaching without some serious fear and trembling. In fact, Jesus will go on to say that our words condemn us. That's quite terrifying for a guy that likes to talk, like myself. And so this is a reality. And so he moves on. He says, listen, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here, Jesus connects true worship to what? Notice what he connects it to. Because in our modern context, the church has redefined worship as a series of songs sung before and after a service. We call that the worship portion. But Jesus says, no, the worship, true worship of the Father, is directly connected to an accurate depiction of God's heart. That our worship is defined by a right representation and a right interpretation of God's heart toward us and toward the world. And if we do anything that gets in the way of people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus, whether it be a legalism that holds people to a judgment where I say, I'm living this way and you need to live that way as well, or whether it's a libertine attitude that has responded to the tradition and said, I reject that tradition because it's man-made and I'm going to live however I want, both sides are wrong and both sides misrepresent and misinterpret the heart of God. We don't just throw the traditions out, but the traditions must come under the rule of Scripture itself and ultimately under the Lordship of Jesus. And he says here that true worship is directly connected to the right understanding of doctrine. This is why the Reformers put such a great emphasis from Zwingli to Luther to Calvin. It was sola scriptura. The Scripture, and for Calvin, it was hard for him to distinguish even between the Holy Spirit and the Scripture because he viewed the Scripture as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our understanding of the Scripture requires the Spirit working in our heart, illuminating his meaning behind what was being said. And worship, for us, comes out of a true understanding of God's heart toward you, that he loves you, that he gave himself for you, that he is a merciful God. And the more we understand God's heart, the more it should impact us in seeing that self-preservation, as we considered last week, is the antithesis of saving faith, which is full surrender, whole person, consecration, and the giving of oneself to God's kingdom, allowing him to push us into the struggle of existence, where we find under that pressure, real saving faith in Jesus can be birthed and come to life. And I think that one of the things that happens, false worship happens when we hold to our traditions over the Word of God. But I want you to see how much we respond. We're so reactionary. We either become legalistic or we become libertines. I want to give you another example of how much our culture has changed, a current theme. Probably 50 years ago or less, the church on Sunday was a place where you dressed up. I would never be considered for a pastor. Because of why? My new tattoos, first of all. Any senior pastor that thinks getting his knuckles tattooed, you guys need to pray for my midlife crisis because it's getting worse. Because every time I go on a vacation, I come back with a new piece. They're like, did you have that neck piece last time? I'm like, maybe, maybe not. I can't tell you. But there was a high value on presentation. In fact, even earlier, 100 years ago, it would be uncommon for anyone that served as clergy to wear the clergy usually had some kind of outfit that actually made them recognizable in the public as clergy. And so even the Methodists, they wore robes, there was supposed to be a distinction. And it happened in the church as well. In the 1920s, culturally, it was almost unacceptable and completely taboo for women to even allow their ankles to be seen. Now we're like, you know what, we're lucky if we don't see someone's butt cheeks on Sunday. And you're like, oh my gosh, did he just say that? Listen. The problem is that we're like, hey, this is the reaction. Hey, nobody's going to tell me what to wear. This is my freedom. That, you know, I'm not going to be controlled by, you know, the prudishness of conservative faith that has little to do with the Jesus of the Scriptures. But we also are told that Jesus didn't say, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth. He didn't say that because he doesn't care about what we eat. Like, you can just consume what, you can eat drugs because he said it doesn't matter. No, we take the whole scripture and we say, no, the body is a temple. It does actually matter what we eat, but if what we eat becomes the definition of what makes us acceptable to God, then we are missing the gospel. The gospel should actually inform everything we do, and we think to ourselves, and this is our reaction, it used to be unacceptable for a man to go to church without a tie and a woman to go to church without a dress, and we're like, that's not the age we live in. Should Door of Hope now create to avoid the problem of people not dressing modestly enough and women showing more of their body than they ought to in church? Should we create a dress code then? Is that the answer? That's how some of these things happen. It's a response to an unfortunate cultural trend and a desire for the church to protect itself against what it sees as a dangerous or damaging trend. And I think that's not the answer. What we have to do is, once again, we come in together recognizing that fundamentally what is wrong is the human heart across the board. It's not an issue with women and their lack of modesty. It's not an issue of men and their attempts to control what women wear. It's an issue of the human heart that is fundamentally fallen and broken and requires us in humility as a community to cast ourselves in dependence at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, only you can help us navigate the insanity of this world. But what has happened is that we now view even scripture, and I always say this, through the lens of culture. We bring culture, like, what we need to continually adapt to the shifts in culture. Do we adapt to sexual immorality? So a lack of immodesty, the issue isn't the shortness of the shorts. The issue is what's going on in the heart that makes you think that coming to church is a place to draw attention to your body or your physique is actually okay. Or the issue for a guy is what in your heart is causing you to look at a woman lustfully and imagine what it would be like to be with her in a sexual relationship when you're already married. That's a heart issue. And what Jesus is trying to show us is that it's not the scribes and Pharisees, it's not the disciples, it's not the casual listeners, it's everybody. And this is why he goes on to say this. And he called the people to him and he said to them, listen, he calls all the people to him. And he says, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And what Jesus is saying here is essentially, listen, the root of the problem is that people don't understand what people are saying. The scribes and Pharisees are revealing their heart attitude is that they have set themselves up as the standard or the gatekeepers for who will get in and who will get out or who will not be let in. And Jesus warns very quickly. He says, hey, it's not your guys' responsibility as followers of me, as my disciples, to determine who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. The judgment belongs to the Father. But it is your responsibility to test your heart. As a pastor once said to me, listen, be hardest on yourself and easiest on others. That what we need to do is to know how to come back to a place where we can examine our hearts. This is the whole emphasis of David Brooks' book on the Road to Character, is he says that Adam 1 is defined by exalting his strengths and exploiting them. Adam 2 is defined by wrestling with his weaknesses and overcoming them. And I have found, and I don't know about you, but what I have found is that the more I grow in my understanding of who Jesus is, the less comfortable I am casting the first stone. And for better or for worse, people either love it about me or hate it about me, is that I am obnoxiously transparent. I have Tourette's when it comes to my own brokenness. And you know what? I'm sorry, that's just the price you pay for coming to Door of Hope. I find it quite cathartic to tell you where I failed. I just get it off my chest and I let it go and I move on, and then you guys have to carry it. And that's your responsibility as the community. We carry each other's burdens, okay? So I killed someone last week. No, I'm just joking. this is the thing, is that it's an examination of the heart. And Jesus saying, listen, you don't worry about who recognize that salvation itself is a work of the Spirit. He's eradicating people's ability to exalt themselves over others. Even now, he's turning to the people and saying, I may have just came down on the scribes and Pharisees, and he can say of them that they're blind leading the blind. And this shows the incredible responsibility, because we have to understand the priesthood of all believers, that each one of us play a role and an influence and affect other people's impression of what it means to know Jesus. Do you guys recognize that? Do you think that by your silence you are not testifying? No, by your silence you are testifying, but you're just testifying the wrong thing. Do you recognize that when you judge someone, like if someone does come in dressed inappropriately, and you go, oh my gosh, did you see that girl, how she was dressed? That was horrible. And then we're like, hey, everyone, come over here and look at that girl. Is that helping anybody? No, that's falling into the trapping of all of a sudden you're setting a standard for what is appropriate, what is inappropriate, instead of creating a community that's transparent in its understanding that we are broken people, we are a mixed bag, that total depravity is a real theological place that we need to cling to. It doesn't mean that everything you do is bad. It means that every good thing you do is mixture. Even the good in us is flawed and broken, which should create a humility in how we deal with one another, how we love one another, how we encourage one another towards Jesus. And this means what we say. And I can tell you that the most painful things that I have experienced as a pastor are the words that people so comfortably speak into my life that don't know me. They give me their thoughts on my failings or what it, it's not that I would say anyone that doesn't understand something. And we, as a pastor, as Bob Mack said, Josh, develop thick skin and a soft heart. You can't retreat from people because you're hurt, because to be human is to live with risk. And to live in community is messy, and we will hurt each other. But to live under the cross means that forgiveness is a natural part of that. And we should learn how to love one another, how to push people toward holiness without beating people up and setting ourselves above them. Because whatever problem you see in another person, you have a different problem that's just as blatant, or maybe not as blatant, but it's there. Because Jesus is the master of showing us how broken we are. And so, moving forward, we see that he closes with this. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach? This is one of the only places in Scripture where the English translation is actually embarrassed by the words of Jesus, who literally uses potty talk right here. And Tim was really excited about this. As a Greek nerd, he was like, he literally is talking about poop here. I'm like, really? You have two small boys. And it's true. But that's exactly what he's saying. Whatever goes into the mouth passes in, is expelled. It literally goes into the toilet, is what Jesus is saying. And he goes, and why is he pointing that out? He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now, what's interesting is Jesus is pointing them back to his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He's pointing us back to the ethics of the kingdom. And what he is essentially saying here is there is not a human being who has ever lived, with the exception of him, that should ever trust their heart. The heart, we are told in Jeremiah, is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. And yet we are taught in our society that we should totally trust our natural instinct, our deepest desires. Our deepest desires are from God. Our deepest desires are mixture. And if we are truly going to follow our dreams, if I did that, if I did what culture stated, this church wouldn't exist today. Not in the form that it's in. Because I had to come to a place where Jesus showed me that life is not about my dreams, which was to do music full time. And he still has to remind me of that because I still like to do music, often to escape from you. And I like to read my literature to escape, sometimes from you. But what Jesus constantly challenged me, no, Josh, everything you do, your music, reading, it all has to be funneled through your calling, which is bigger than you. That your dreams are not my priority because you don't even understand yourself. Do you guys not get it? That you don't know yourself like you think you do. But Jesus knows, and he points it out here. Were the religious leaders of the day considered murderers, adulterers, sexually immoral, thieves, false witnesses, and slanderers? Were they considered that by the society? No, they were not. They were considered the pillars of Jewish society. But what Jesus is saying, but we know, as we read on in the story, that those were exactly the things that were going on in their hearts. They were plotting Jesus' murder. And what is he doing? He's looking at, even at the Ten Commandments and showing that all of these things come out of the heart. The words are simply a revelation of what's going on in the heart. The heart is a problem. And he ends here. He just leaves you on a precipice. He doesn't give us, he just showed us the problem. And he did not give us the solution. Why is that? And the answer for us who live on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection and this side of Pentecost is because Jesus himself was both the doctor who was able to define what was wrong as well as the cure that was able to solve the problem. And what Jesus is bringing these people to, which he has done throughout the entire history of the church, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon the human heart, what the Spirit does and why regeneration and new birth is a painful experience before it becomes a full joy is because you cannot come to the cross and not have your own inability to save yourself exposed, your own brokenness, your own weakness, your own desperate need for a Savior. Because why would you have a Savior if you don't see the need to be saved? And so what Jesus does is he leaves them with a sense of helplessness, because helplessness, as it's illuminated by the Spirit, causes us to cast ourselves in dependence upon the living Christ. He's showing us that man cannot save himself. This is why the church has historically held to the view that faith itself is a gift from God, that every action we move toward God, I hold firmly and fervently to the Reformed view that every movement of man, there is a previous move of God. That we are not making a decision for God, but we are responding with a decision to God's previous decision for us in Jesus. That God is the initiator of salvation as well as the completer. And what Jesus is showing is that the root of the problem of all this, whether it's legalism or lax living, it always has its root in the same thing. Whether you're an actual murderer or one who hates your brother, Jesus says you're a murderer of the heart, and the heart is ultimately which will either be drawn into a full saving realization of who I am under my rule for all of eternity, or you will come into a full realization of who I am under my judgment. But it needs a divine initiative to change. And this is why I want to just close with this statement. Look what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said. He said, "The line separating good and evil passes not between states, nor between classes, not between political parties either." Keep in mind that Solzhenitsyn is a Russian who dealt with communism, imprisonment, and fought against it. And he says, that is not the problem, but right through every human heart. And this is why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, and this is for those Christians that balk at the statement born again, we need to reclaim the phrase born again. If it was good enough for Jesus to use, we should not be embarrassed by it. We hold in the evangelical faith that you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. And all we're doing is stating scripture itself. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And to be born again is regeneration. It's not fixing your heart. It's not drawing out the good that's innately there. It's literally a new creation that is necessary, which comes through a response to the movement of the Holy Spirit as he draws men and women to the living Christ. Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you might be careful to obey my rules." You guys, what we need is a new heart. And how do we know that we have that new heart? And I would argue that you want to know if Door of Hope is a church that is truly functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit, is the first question I would ask you is the litmus test. Do you love Jesus above everything else? And if you cannot answer no to that question, then there is something fundamentally broken in what you think Christianity is about. Secondly, do you see others as more important than yourself? If you answer no to that question, then there is something fundamentally wrong with your understanding of the gospel. Now, many of us know both of those things to be true, and that will not mean that you will not be tempted at times to allow the old man, the old woman, to reassert their power and dominion over your life, where all of a sudden self-preservation becomes the natural instinct. And there are going to be times of that, but look at your life as a follower of Jesus. What are you firmly marked? Is there been forward momentum toward an ever-increasing love for the Savior? Because Jesus said, in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And I believe legalism comes out of an attempt to hide the fact that there is no real heart affection for Jesus, which cannot happen without a new heart, the new birth. Our salvation is a falsehood if it continues to simply feed into what's going to be best for me. I cannot confidently say, you know what, you got a right understanding of Jesus if your life is still about yourself. And I say that for myself and for you, that we will not see revival in this city and we will not see revival in our church unless we as a community of faith come together and say, Jesus first and last. Jesus in everything. And Jesus has given us himself. He has given us his word. Our traditions must be tested against the word of God as its authority. And whatever hinders our love of Jesus and our love of others must go. And whatever satisfies an ever-deepening desire to not do what we want but to do what is right must stay and must be cultivated. May we see ourselves as the broken, flawed people we are, who have been set free by the Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus.